Well, good morning, students. Today we're going to begin our journey to America. This is going to be the last leg of our trip through church history. We want to understand why the form of government with regard to religion has taken the shape it has in America. And to do that, we need to understand what happened between the Protestant Reformation and the founding of the American colonies. Along the way, you'll begin to discover the various forms of the Protestant denominations and why they have the shape that they have. And many of the students who have taken this journey with me have really enjoyed coming to understand the background for a lot of the churches that they see in America. And so let's begin with the benefits of the Protestant Reformation. I'm mentioning three of them. One is gospel clarity. This has been the topic at large of our last several lectures, especially the last one on justification. But it's summarized in the five solas of the Reformation. Sola being alone, the adverb that stressed the distinctiveness between what the Protestants were saying and what the Roman Catholics were saying. Those solas are sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, and soli Deo gloria. Putting it in English, it's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. The first three are found together in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one should boast. To the glory of God alone is kind of captured in that no one gets to boast except God. On the basis of Scripture goes back to that reason and faith debate that we had, and also the reason for faith, that pointing to it's not just what you believe, but why you believe it that counts. On what authority, on what basis? And so the ultimate authority for any matter of faith and practice is God. Who can be higher than God? And when God speaks, if this Bible is truly the Word of God, when God speaks, it is the ultimate authority. And so these five solas have come down for the last 500 years and have been basically a summary of what all the Protestants would agree in doctrine. There were many disagreements among them. But as far as their core, they were in agreement on these, and these five then represent what they were stating. Now, I was asked by one of the students in the questions that you've been giving me, and I appreciate those questions. They've pushed me, that's for sure. One of the students asked for me to give a little background on some of the Bibles. And so this is the second benefit of the Protestant Reformation, that there is now a Bible in the vernacular language of the peoples of Western Europe. German, coming from Martin Luther, and then several I'm going to mention here in English. Luther is the most famous of these. There were German Bibles before this time. Just like in England, there had been English Bibles, but not from the original Greek and Hebrew of the Old Testament. And so this is something that, again, we see the union of Renaissance and Reformation, of Ad Fontes, then with the doctrines that the Protestants were promoting. And so Martin Luther goes to the original Greek and he translates the New Testament out of Greek into German. In 1521, after having been kidnapped by the men of his prince, of Frederick the Wise, and brought to the Wartburg Castle. The prince not knowing where he's at, if the Pope should ask, where's Luther? I don't know. But there he is, all by himself, translating the scriptures, the New Testament, into German. And he's very skilled at German. He's a good, skilled preacher. And his translation is like a dynamic equivalent. It's got to sound like it's German talking, not a stiff, wooden, kind of, transliteration brought into the language. It's one of the reasons why Luther's New Testament gains popularity and lasts, much like the King James Version in English. There's a team of scholars back in Wittenberg that helped Luther put the whole Old Testament together, and it is published along with the Apocrypha, or Deuterocanonical books, in 1534. It's not like Luther affirmed that the Apocrypha is scripture, but as had the early church, these are historical books that the church has found value in, and so they have often been included with the canonical books. Now, in English, there is a legacy of John Wycliffe, and he's the Oxford scholar that had been declared a heretic after he was dead, and his body exhumed and burned and thrown into the River Swift. There's a movement that starts from him, the Lollard movement, taken from la 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 la, like those that kind of babble, and they translate the Bible out of the Vulgate. Now, again, the Reformation brings it back to the original. And for this, we look to the dream of a young scholar from Oxford and later up in Cambridge, I believe, named William Tyndale. And William Tyndale was a man with one mission in life, and that was to give the English people a Bible in their own language, so clear that even a plowboy could read it. And so that's what he set out to do. He never married. He had to run for his life, found no support from the Bishop of London, and came to the continent. Eventually, he's an outlaw. Thomas Wolsey, the Chancellor, Lord Chancellor in England, and Bishop up in York, as well as Thomas More, the very famous humanist, were against Tyndale, and eventually he is turned in by a friend, betrayed by a man that befriended him, and he dies shortly before it would have become legal to have such a Bible in England. He dies in 1536, but he's arrested shortly before it became legal. And anyways, the long and the short of it is he was able to get the entire New Testament translated and published in 1526 in a little volume, a little pocket edition that somebody could sneak around. But the revised version of 1534 is what is acclaimed as a masterpiece. And much of William Tyndale's language, of his coinage, his terms have found their way into English through the King James Version. In some sense, he is a definer of the modern English language, the Bible being used so much that its repetitious phrases and the poetic ring that Tyndale brings to it, so much of it in monosyllable words, it finds its way into the English consciousness and speech patterns. So William Tyndale is kind of an unsung hero for the Reformation. He dies before the official Reformation begins, and his wording has lasted down to this day. Some colleagues of his ended up publishing the whole Bible, as he was not able to do that. Miles Coverdale tinkered with it more than John Rogers, who also published a whole Bible from Tyndale. Both of them are relying on Tyndale's scholarship. And by the way, I just want to mention one of the words that I'm told Tyndale coined was atonement. Some of the words that he wanted to translate in the Hebrew or the Greek were not in English. And so at one meant, literally, he coins that word. And so he's not afraid to improvise if need be, to be faithful to the original meaning if a word is not found in English that really conveys it. Well, Coverdale publishes his Bible in 1535. John Rogers, under a pseudonym, Thomas Matthew, publishes it in 1537. Both of these, I believe, get the approval of Henry VIII. But it's not until the Great Bible is commissioned that this is the official Church of England Bible. Great meaning it's in size. It's published in 1539. Another edition in 1540 that Thomas Cranmer, the archbishop, adds a foreword to. It's a big book. And it was laid in front of the church, maybe on the table or whatever, and it's a symbol of the Protestant Reformation again. Instead of having the altar up front, you have a pulpit. Instead of having closed access to the knowledge of the Bible, now any peasant who could read, anybody in the community who could read, would come to the local church, the doors not being locked, and there up in front was the great Bible set out on a table. And I've seen churches even to this day that still inhabit, going back to this time period, have in the front of a church a large Bible so that nobody, no matter how poor, needs to be prohibited from access to the living Word of God. This is a legacy then that comes from this time period. Now, one of the most famous Bibles of the time is the Geneva Bible. This one comes from exiles in Geneva, which I'll talk about at the end. These men added footnotes, and this, in a sense, became a study Bible. And really, it became part of the Protestant agenda to try and change the Church of England and make it more like Geneva, which they considered to be more true to the Word of God. And so later then, it gets replaced. The king, King James, he's the king of Scotland, who then becomes king of England because the Virgin Queen, Queen Elizabeth, dies, leaving no heir. And so the Scottish king takes over both realms. They're not united yet until the next century, but in 1603, James, a Stuart, becomes king of England, and to show off his erudition, as well as to unite his kingdom, there's to be then a Bible that he himself has the ultimate editorial decision on. 50 scholars are commissioned. They're split up into four committees, each to handle a part of the Bible. And this is an age when scholarship is rich in the three fundamental classical languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. This is the age of Shakespeare, when English was meant to be heard. And so this is a beautiful edition. It's rich in scholarly integrity, and is a good reason why it has lasted and why it superseded everything before it. But again, what is not necessarily known is how much of Tyndale is anonymously reflected in this version. 93% of the New Testament of the King James Version is Tyndale's language. 85% of the first five books, the Pentateuch, is Tyndale. Of course, he didn't translate all the rest of the Old Testament. He had notes and things left behind, and so that would represent other scholars. But again, it is interesting how much this one man kind of casts a shadow, much more hiddenly than Martin Luther, say, in Germany or there in Geneva with John Calvin. Well, the Catholics also have an English vernacular Bible. And this is the Douay-Rheims version. Douay is one of the schools that was established, I believe, in France for recusants, who are English Catholics exiled from England, who desire that England would be regained for Roman Catholicism. And that's not out of the question. Even into the 17th, I mean, out of the question in the sense of like it, there are some people in high places who would love to see it go back to Rome. Eventually, James II in the late 17th century has to renounce his crown, his Roman Catholicism no longer being accepted. His desire to bring it back to Rome is part of the big issue there with the Glorious Revolution. Well, here we have then another legacy of the Reformation, a benefit, and that's a vernacular Bible. And the third I want to mention is congregational singing. Before this time, with Gregorian chants and other things, those who sang would be the trained professionals, as it were, the monks and the clergy. The liturgy being done on behalf of the congregation. Again, we go back to probably the most fundamental difference in reform in Protestant teaching versus Roman Catholic teaching is the priesthood of the believer versus the split between the laity, the people, and priests. And congregational singing represents the priesthood of the believer, that all believers have access to God and can raise their voices in an offering of song to God. Well, among the Protestants, there are two principles, and you'll be required to know these two principles. The Lutherans have a normative principle. It basically goes like this: what is not prohibited in the Bible is allowed. And given that kind of freedom, and this fits right in line with Martin Luther's emphasis on the freedom of the Christian, given that freedom, Lutherans wrote tons of hymns and developed music that eventually winds up with Bach's Passions. Like if you've ever heard St. Matthew's Passion, which is just the text of Jesus' sufferings taken from the Gospel of Matthew, it is exquisitely beautiful. O Sacred Head Now Wounded is a hymn taken from that score. It all begins when Martin Luther realizes that if the Mass, if the liturgy is going to be in German, we're going to need songs in German. We're going to need new tunes. Luther realized that song is intimately tied to the natural cadences of language. And so Latin has a dactylic form, I understand, of a boom, boom, boom. It falls. And, of course, that's not the way English is. English is iambic with a kind of, you know, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, the boom, 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 boom. So German then has its own cadence, and Luther sets out in the mid-1520s to start writing hymns. His first is a very loose rendition of Psalm 130 with a lot of Reformation teaching stuck in there. So it'd be more of a paraphrase. But in German, it's Aus tiefer Not, ich schreie zu dir. Out of deep need, I cry out to you. Luther himself writes over 40 hymns. I believe about half of them he writes the tune for, including the famous A Mighty Fortress is Our God, Ein fester Burg ist unser Gott. And I'm also told that he wrote it in a syncopated form, and I don't know the beat, but instead of the magisterial, A mighty fortress is our God, it's something like, A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Something like that. More happy, more buoyant. And so it's interesting, the difference between the two. It's not until the age of Bach, and he puts his hand, I believe, about 100 hymns, where those get smoothed out, kind of like the age of reason, to be very classical and geometric of sorts. So Luther then sets the pace, and Lutheran pastors write the hymns, thousands of hymns, for their own congregation members. Very different than today's age where professional singers are often the ones who write the songs that Christians today like to sing. Back then, the pastors wrote the songs, and then many of the tunes even. And so one of the most interesting ones to me is Martin Rinkert. Something like, Now Thank We All Our God. And you can tell I can't pull the tune up on that one. But Now Thank We All Our God. That hymn from the 30 Years' War is a very happy Thanksgiving hymn. And I find it so striking because he is a pastor himself, I believe, buried about 1,000 people in the plague. Due to the plague, I had those many funerals. So there's many rich stories behind these hymns. In the Reformed side, the story is different, but has many similarities. The Reformed churches have the regulative principle. This principle says you only offer to God what he has prescribed. I pointed it out to you in Calvin's letter to Satellito, that only what God has prescribed is what is acceptable in worship. So obviously iconoclasm would fit with this. No images, no statuary. But in music, it became interpreted as psalms only. Do we have a hymnal in the church? Yes, an inspired hymnal. The Old Testament book of Psalms is all lyrics. Now, we don't have the tunes, but we do have the words. And so what happened in Geneva in the French Psalter, and it happens up in Scotland as well, where John Knox takes this same principle in Scottish Presbyterianism, what you have then is you have a metricized psalm. You have a psalm that the words are then smoothed and turned into a poem found in the vernacular. And then it's matched to a tune. Calvin had a songwriter, Louis Bourgeois, his choir master or sorts or whatever his title was there in Geneva. And he wrote many of the tunes. In fact, one that many of you are going to be familiar with is still sung with its original English text today in many churches. I found it in a Baptist hymnal when I was a preacher in the Ohio River Valley. It's, I think you'll recognize it. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Did you recognize the tune? Many of you know it as the doxology, which is taken from Thomas Ken in the 1600s, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then follows an amen, typically. Well, again, this has been smoothed out in the age of reason. Apparently, it was syncopated before, something like, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Apparently, Queen Elizabeth of England did not like these. She called them Genevan jigs. They're happy, it appears like happy Renaissance tunes, composed then to be matched to the Psalms, the sacred hymnal of the Old Testament. Well, this is an interesting development. It is even brought to the New World. The first book published in the New World is the Bay Psalm Book. It is a psalter. A psalter is a book of metricized psalms. Now, as someone who holds to a modified regulative principle, or it could even be a regulative principle of sorts, I find it curious that these Reformed churches didn't adopt a broader stance. In the New Testament, it says that Christians are to sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, not just psalms. So it's curious to me why there weren't hymns and spiritual songs also developed. Well, apparently, I'm not the only one that would think that. Isaac Watts, in the 1700s, began to wonder, too, why these are not, you know, why there's not more songs, and he was challenged to write his own. Now, he was a very gifted logician, actually. His book on logic was used for quite a while. Very, very talented mind, and very talented in poetry. He's the one that wrote Joy to the World, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, which is based on Psalm 90. Apparently, when he was growing up, he would say things in verse so much that his dad got upset with him and told him to quit it. And I guess his reply back to him was in verse. Probably didn't please his dad much. I'm also told that a young lady whom he loved that he asked to marry would not marry him. And in a very cold way, she said that she loved the jewel but didn't love the casket. She didn't appreciate how he looked. Apparently he was a short man with a big head. And so it's an interesting thing with God and his providence, how somebody who's very gifted in one way with mind was not very gifted apparently in looks. It kind of reminds me of C.S. Lewis, who was very gifted in literature but had lacked thumb joints. And so because he couldn't make things as a kid, he was forced to imagine. Developed his powers of imagination. I also, it's interesting to note that C.S. Lewis couldn't pass his math exams to get into Oxford. They ended up letting him into Oxford because of his contribution to World War I. Well, Isaac Watts is like a hallmark in English hymnody. His hymns break the English church free from being locked down to just singing psalms. And I'm talking among the nonconformists in the independent church in the Reformed or Puritan tradition. And so his title, the title to his first book, I believe is something like Psalms or Songs in Imitation of the Psalms of David. And I think there is a key. There is a regulative principle that allows for freedom while yet holding to a North Star to guide the effort, holding to a center of gravity. It's got to be like the Psalms of David, the same variety, the same, you know, stretch of length and shortness or majesty and joyfulness, whether anthems or penitential psalms or imprecatory, private or public. Where's the hymns then of the church that are going to spread out and handle that kind of variety? Well, it's interesting, the Reformed churches held to the Psalms and eventually received this as their legacy. The Lutheran churches had an open freedom and eventually became very subjective, more and more subjective in their hymnody, speaking of the experience of God. And it's out of Lutheranism that will come what we'll talk about next time, pietism, where the emphasis is on holy desires. And so I think, personally, that having a regulative principle where the standard of the Psalms guides the efforts and becomes the model keeps the church rooted in the inspiredness of song in Scripture and keeps the majesty of God central in Christ over the experience of God in the heart of a believer, which is so tempting when it comes to singing. So I think history would bear that out, looking at what comes from these two traditions, even though at first glance, most students, as well as myself, would opt for, at a glance, the normative principle, seeing freedom there and the freedom of the gospel that's being emphasized, rather than some kind of imposing from the Old Testament a legalistic constraint that the New Testament didn't want to keep. Well, the other name I want to mention with hymnody is Charles Wesley, the brother of John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement and church. Charles Wesley is very gifted in hymnody. And if Watts broke free from singing psalms, Watts only had 3 meters, short meter, common meter, and long meter. Common meter is like Amazing Grace, 8, 6, 8, 6. Count the syllables per line. Well, Wesley has like 20-some different meters and writes thousands of hymns and is very gifted in all sorts of craft of speaking. It's interesting, though. He's the author of another Christmas tune, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, but he refused to sing it. It's his good friend George Whitfield that changed it to Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And Wesley refused to sing it because the angels didn't sing, according to the Bible. Originally, his words were, Hark how all the welkin rings. And welkin is a Welsh word for heavens. Well, I don't know why I didn't say hark, how all the heavens ring, I guess. But at any rate, we have that hymn from him, as well as And Can It Be, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, Come Thou Expected Jesus, Long Expected Jesus, and many, many, many hymns. Well, let's now turn to talk about the various Protestant denominations. A denomination just means name. When you get to America, the idea of a denomination is fundamentally they all agree. It's just Christians found under different names. They all hold to the same gospel, which is represented by those five solas, though they begin to get modified with the coming of Methodism and its Arminian teaching, which we'll talk about in another lecture, Lord willing. But when it comes to Protestants, the original Protestants are defined by their forms. And there are three forms, and I learned this from Daryl Hart. Three forms: creed, polity, and liturgy. And you can basically go to any religion, I suppose, but especially a Christian tradition, and you will find these three represented: an official statement of faith, a confession. Could be among the Dutch Reformed, the three forms of unity: the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. Among the Lutherans, it'd be the Book of Concord. Among the Presbyterians, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Baptists have the 1689 Second London Confession of Faith. Then there's polity, which is your form of church government. Is it hierarchical with bishops? An Episcopalian, then, structure, like the Anglicans and the Methodists. Episcopos has often been translated bishop. Or is it Presbyterian, a representative government, where there's an assembly of pastors or elders that meet regularly to decide for all the churches? This is the Presbyterians of Scotland and the Reformed churches of Holland or the Netherlands. Or is it congregational, where each congregation is under the lordship of Jesus Christ, not necessarily independent, forming associations often to work together, but they might even discuss things in group and gain opinions, but ultimately each church then regulates its own discipline and maintains its own doctrine under the authority of Christ. Well, you will find these names right around this area: Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Congregationalists. Liturgy, and I'm going to require you to know all these three. Liturgy is the order of worship, the order of the worship service. Whether it's Luther's German Mass, or whether it's Anglican Book of Common Prayer, whether it's, you know, other forms that are maybe more looser, but over time develop into a habit, even a free church tradition ends up settling into a typical habit or pattern of worship. Announcements, first song, prayer for the offering, take the offering with an offertory, a few more songs, maybe a congregational prayer, scripture reading, a sermon, and a closing hymn. A liturgy then defines churches. Creed, polity, and liturgy are the form of doctrine. They're not the heart of Christianity, but its outward expression. And just like a Christian is body and soul, so I think it would be impossible to have Christian worship in churches without some body to it. It can't just be soul, even though the Quakers try. They even get rid of water baptism and be guided by the inner light. There's still outward expressions, because we are body and soul. And so to actually be conscious about this, bring to the level of consciousness and discuss it, I think is valuable. And so all the traditional divisions, you might call them, or separations among Protestants fall along lines of form. Fundamentally, though, they are in strong agreement on their doctrines. Again, the five solas. Well, let's turn our attention to England. A couple oddities about England. Number one is there's a Bible before a Reformation. And someday I hope to read more on William Tyndale. I mentioned in your notes his book, The Obedience of a Christian Man. He wrote books and not just translated scripture. He titled that book in contradistinction to Luther. Though he used Luther's translations in his own translations and it was a help and a guide to him, the stress on obedience over freedom is different with Tyndale. Well, as you know, though, Tyndale was put to death shortly before the Reformation really takes off in England. But the Reformation starts in England, oddly, before a theology starts. It's a political thing. It's a Reformation before a theology. Henry VIII, as you know, many of you, wanted an heir, a male heir to the throne, and disputed the fact that he had married his brother's widow on with a dispensation to do so, and then claimed that, oh no, that wasn't legit, and so he wants to get rid of Catherine of Aragon, who is the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain. And so he wants to get rid of his first wife, and then I think she may have been a mistress at this point, but then marry Anne Boleyn. And so to seek a male heir. Well, this is a whole affair in England, and some can't do it. Thomas More is famous for not doing this and going along with this. And so eventually Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, and a Protestant, agrees to this. And so at the end of the day, there's been six wives. I think some have died, some he divorced. Six wives, but he gets his son. As far as Reformation goes, though, this is Erastian. Henry declares himself as the crown. He declares himself head of the Church of England. And so if I had a critique against the Bishop of Rome claiming to be head of England, look at this. Here's the King of England declaring to be head of the church. I mean, the Bishop of Rome, head of the church, excuse me. And here's the king declaring to be head of the church. Well, in an act of supremacy in 1534, Parliament does decide that, and now we have a church separate from Rome. And yet it has all the form still of Roman Catholicism with its hierarchy of bishops and the two archbishops of York and Canterbury in place. Well, the monasteries lose out. All their land by the end of the 1530s is taken over by the crown to the enrichment of its coffers. Meanwhile, Cranmer keeps hoping that Henry will become more and more Protestant in doctrine and his own thoughts. I mean, Henry is a hard, difficult man to work with. He actually was declared defender of the faith by the Pope in 1521 for his book against Luther. Well, Henry dies, and who knows exactly where his thinking was at when his son, Edward VI, takes over. But he's so young, he's in his minority. Others are acting in his behalf, and they are definitely with a Protestant agenda. And so the new prince, the new king, excuse me, is trained to be Protestant, and everything's looking up for the Protestant cause. And Cranmer, whose motto is reform slowly, much to the chagrin of John Knox, who's like, kneeling? Where does it say to kneel in the Bible? You can see the regulative principle. And Cranmer is like, patience, patience. Slowly the change comes in England, in Church of England. Cranmer is a gifted writer. The Book of Common Prayer is the liturgy then for the Church of England. He writes the 42 articles. Later they're reduced to 39, or at least is involved in that process. Well, Edward VI dies young. And even though his wife, Lady Grange Jay, has the rightful position to take over as queen, she doesn't have the backing of an army in time. And so Mary, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, daughter of King Henry VIII, becomes queen. And she's not only Roman Catholic, she's seeking revenge. And this becomes the scene of the, the fires of Smithfield, and bringing those bishops to then account who were involved in the Protestant Reformation in England. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and Thomas Cranmer in the Tower of London, convincing themselves, encouraging themselves, yes, we understand the Mass correctly. And yet, when it comes time for them to die, and Fox's Book of Martyrs is the source, the famous source about all these stories, when it comes time for them to die, it is Latimer and Ridley that are pulled away from Cranmer. And Latimer tells Ridley, "Ridley, play the man. Today we will light a fire in England that will never be put out." But Cranmer is made to watch his two friends burn. And then rather than bring him back to prison, they bring him into his home, his plush home with his books. They wine and dine him. And Dominican friars come in and reteach him. They convince him that he has brought about the murder of souls in all of England through his teachings. And this man begins to recant. Not once, not twice, not three, four, five, no, six times he recants of his former teaching. And even though canon law should say the man should be forgiven, the queen wants him to die. And so the scene is set for Cranmer to give one last public recantation before many dignitaries. The script is before them. A sermon has been given by Dr. Cole explaining why this recanting heretic is still going to be burned. And the law of blood feud is actually cited. Well, Fisher was burned on the Catholic side, and so Cranmer is going to be burned on this side, and Latimer and Ridley weren't enough to settle that. When it comes time for Cranmer, he says, "There's one thing that has grieved me more than anything." And then mysteriously leaves it go and talks following the script. Leaves off a little bit of the Angelus, a kind of a statement to Mary, but that's not noticed much. But at the end, then, he announces to the crowd that I've come to what has bothered me the most, and that is, and then he doesn't recant of what he taught. He recants of his recanting. And then declares in the midst of this that I do believe the Pope to be the Antichrist. And I do hold to the Mass the way that I taught earlier. The crowd is in an uproar and a din. And before they get a chance to pull him down from the pulpit, he shouts over the crowd that this hand that has been unfaithful to Christ shall be the first to burn. Stories are told that on his way out to the stake, through the hubbub of it all, the Dominican friars were saying, "Non funcisti, non funcisti. You didn't do it, you didn't do it." And that if you weren't being burned today, you wouldn't have done this. And apparently he even agreed. And so at the stake, when he's burning, he holds the hand in the flame and keeps repeating, his unworthy hand, calling upon Jesus as with Stephen, "Receive my soul." Well, that's been a tragic story for me, and I've wondered, I'm not a prophet, but I've wondered how much of Cranmer's story is due to the fact of bending his conscience earlier. If having gone against maybe what he knew to be better in hopes of a reformation, but granting the king his wishes, and maybe he did believe the king was right in all that he did. But it makes me wonder if he kind of bent his conscience, because later then his conscience was bent. And it's been a reminder to me to be faithful to God and to Christ, realizing that his loving kindness is better than life, to be a confessor. Well, Cranmer did at the end of his life, apparently due to a visit from a Protestant sister of his the night before he was put to death. Well, those who fled from Mary go in exile to Geneva. And there in Geneva, they are taught by Calvin, and they become very reformed. Now, in England, there had already been those of the Reformed Church that were influencing things, like Peter Martyr Vermigli and Martin Bucer. Now these exiles are deeply ensconced in Calvin's way of doing things. So when Knox comes back, Scotland is patterned after Geneva, and the Presbyterian Church is thoroughly a Reformed Church. But those that go back to England are not satisfied with what they find. Because under Queen Elizabeth, who is the daughter, I believe, of Anne Boleyn, and she is then, she establishes what is called the Elizabethan Settlement. Basically, it's a political compromise. We're not going to be Catholic like Queen Mary wanted us to be, but we're not going to be extreme Reformed or Protestant. And so the Church of England has touted itself to be a via media, a middle way. And in large measure, it's Protestant in doctrine, but Catholic in form. Among low church Anglicans, it's very Protestant in doctrine, even evangelical, like John Newton, William Wilberforce, or J.C. Ryle, or John Stott of recent day. Among high church, it's very, very Catholic in form, and it becomes even more Catholic after Charles II, when the country is then brought back under Anglicanism after the interregnum. But it's a settlement, it's a compromise. And so there was many Catholic forms that were kept, and the Puritans wanted to purify the church of what they called the last vestiges of popery. Well, they weren't able to do it, and so many of them then had to leave. The Presbyterians under England, they didn't get their chance until the interregnum, even though up in Scotland is a Presbyterian church. Those that left, like the Pilgrims of Plymouth at Scooby Manor, and then they flee to Holland and then eventually to America, they're separatists. They believe that there should be a separation of church and state. The Congregationalists, who believe that each church should be underneath God, are not separatists like the Pilgrims. They settle in Salem and Boston, forming the New England Way. They leave. If Plymouth is settled in 1620, Plymouth Rock, the Great Migration of Puritans happens in, I believe, 1630. 15 ships, 1,000 settlers. And so they established the New England Way, that to be a member of this church, you need to have a born-again experience and to demonstrate it. But there's a church-state union. The pastor is funded by taxes. And I believe to hold offices, you have to be a member of a church. And so this is the difference between Plymouth and Boston. Plymouth has a separation of church and state, much like we do today. We're in Boston, there's a union of church and state. There was freedom. There was just freedom to practice your religion somewhere else. If you showed up in Boston as a Quaker, you maybe were warned, but if you showed up again, I believe you were flogged. Many of those who had to leave Boston settled in Rhode Island, including the famous Roger Williams. He's claimed to be the first Baptist of America, but he was only Baptist for 3 months. But pastor of Salem, who was kicked out of his post because he kept agitating, saying, shouldn't we buy this land from the Indians? And the civil government can only punish according to the second law, the second table of the law, the neighbor-to-neighbor stuff. It cannot punish the things pertaining to religion. He would have died if it wasn't for the friendship of the Indians, but he founds Providence Plantation, later known as Rhode Island. Those in Boston called it the sewer of New England. The Baptists, then, are those that believe in a separation of church and state, but don't hold to infant baptism. They're Congregationalist in form, and they're separatist when it comes to their politics. These are the heirs of English Puritanism. These are the ones that carry that tradition to America. And I want you to understand, the last thing I'll say today, I want you to understand the difference between the Presbyterians and Congregationalists on the one hand and the Baptists on the other. Both have a regulative principle. The Congregationalists, represented by John Cotton in Boston, advocated Old Testament forms, such as punishing heretics with the civil sword. That's what was said to happen under Deuteronomy, and it's not been abrogated in the New Testament. Similarly, with the sign of the covenant, Abraham gave his heirs the sign of the covenant. It's not abrogated in the New Testament. We should then give the sign of the covenant baptism to our children. So it's a regulative principle based on the Old Testament telling God's people to do something and then claiming the New Testament doesn't renege it or abrogate it. The Baptists have a regulative principle based on the New Testament. Essentially, what does Jesus tell us to do, and what then do we see the apostles doing? And we definitely don't see them having a church-state union. My kingdom is not of this world. And we definitely don't see an example of infant baptism, the closest being household baptisms. And so, but even then it says of at least one of those households, everyone believed. And so the Great Commission would say to make disciples and then baptize them. It's this legacy of the Baptists, largely, at least one big contribution that Americans get religious liberty. They agitate under Isaac Bacchus in New England, refusing to pay their taxes to a religion they don't agree with, and are then persecuted or jailed for it. In the middle colonies in Virginia, which is Anglican, the Baptists then give a remonstrance to James Madison, "We'll support the new Constitution, the federal Constitution, if there's a Bill of Rights." And so it's then to the Baptists that Thomas Jefferson writes that letter that has the wall of separation in it. And so this is then the culmination of our story today. America takes a lot from the Reformed tradition, both its covenant language, federal, is literally covenant, as well as its legacy of religious liberty. New England is so much then the bellwether of the colonies, and its religion is thoroughly Reformed. And so this is the end of Christendom. If Constantine is the beginning of a church-state union way, way back in the 4th century, this then marks the end. Much of the Protestants, as well as the Catholic nations, have an official church funded by the state. But now we see then the possibility that maybe you can have a government that allows for, not just tolerates, but allows for religious liberty. And America, in some of its colonies, starts experimenting with this. Jersey, Pennsylvania, I believe Maryland, and Rhode Island. Well, I hope you've understood then how we get to where we're at largely today. If you have any questions about this story and would like to make comment on it, please let me know. You're going to be reading a couple pieces from Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the most famous American theologian of the colonial era, a very bright mind, a pastor of Northampton, Massachusetts. You will read his resolutions, which he started writing when he's 19, as a pastor in New York. They're very, very typical. I mean, they're typical Puritan, but they're very, very intense. And so we would talk about them in class at great length and to get your feedback. I'd like to know what you think about them. As well as then, we're going to be looking, you'll be reading his counsel to Deborah Hathaway, a young convert, and his advice as a Puritan pastor on what a young Christian should do. So I hope you enjoy it. And so thank you for listening. Until next time.